Our passage today has its background in Exodus. Now, I'm not going to read from Exodus, but I do want to mention it to you. It's Exodus chapter 19. It's that very dramatic, amazing event that takes place just before Moses records the Ten Commandments. But we are going to read from chapter 12 of Hebrews and going to consider the passage from verse 18 onwards. But just so that we have the context, again, just to read from verse 17. So you have your Bibles, do follow with me. I encourage you to keep your Bible open and see something of the logic and just the word that God, I believe, is bringing to us today. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, that is Esau, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our Father, we come this morning and ask that you would speak to us clearly. Enable me, Lord, to use words and language that would be understood by all. And in this, we pray that your Holy Spirit would examine our hearts and particularly the place that we find ourselves at this morning in our standing with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we do notice from this passage that making a fatal spiritual blunder, like Esau did, we read there in that passage what happened, and he doing this through reckless, ungodly behavior, seeing something of that over the last week's message, we notice in verse 17 it ended up him being rejected. He found no place to repent. Now, I want to say this morning that that cannot be true for any true believer. Now, you may be wondering, what's going on in this passage? Having said that opening paragraph and few sentences, a distinction needs to be made in our thinking, in our minds, between the one category that I want to identify as professing believers, and in another category, true believers. You need to understand there's a difference. Difference in definition when we speak of professing believers and those who are true believers. And so I have a statement that will come up on the board. I want you to look carefully at this and think about this. All true believers are professing believers. But not all professing believers are true believers. That's what I want us to think about and consider in this passage this morning. It is an argument that the author of Hebrews presents in these verses on from verse 18. Some of the Hebrews who had become professing Christians were tempted to return to Judaism. If any of them did turn their back on Jesus, if any of them did return to Judaism, it would expose them, it would reveal to them, to everybody else, as never being true believers. Well, some of you may be saying, hang on a minute, how's that possible? Well, it is what Jesus pointed out in the parable of the sower. There are those people whose hearts can be likened to, Matthew 13, verse 20, their hearts can be likened to what was sown on rocky ground. Jesus elaborates, he explains, what does he mean by that? This is the one, this is the person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. The professing believer. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Never been a true believer. Get the distinction? So God, speaking through the author of Hebrews, goes on here in this passage to point out a very clear argument that there are those who are true believers. And I'm wanting to encourage you this morning, encourage you with assurance. There are those among us yet today who are true believers. And in his argument, he elaborates on the one hand what they have not done. On the other hand, he elaborates on what they have done. And by doing this, he shows us the very nature of saving, true saving faith. If you look at your Bibles, I'll just outline the argument for you. The argument can be set out from verse 18 and the verses that follow. For you have not come. This is something you have not come to. But then he gets to verse 22, but you have come. Not this, but this. Then he gets down to verse 25, bringing some sort of conclusion to the argument. Do not refuse him who is speaking. God is speaking, and so therefore listen. Do not refuse him. And then verse 28, he speaks about the way forward. Therefore, let us who are true believers be grateful. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. So that's the outline of the passage that I want us to consider this morning. I'm going to do it under some other headings. In fact, I have one major point this morning. One thought that I'd like you to leave with this morning, clearly in your minds. You can be sure, young men and women, older men and women, even a child, you can be sure you are a true believer if you see Jesus as your only hope of assurance. That's the single point I want us to consider this morning. Jesus as the only hope of assurance. Now, skeptics and agnostics make a statement and often state this thing. I've heard it. I'm sure you've heard it as well. If only we could see God. If only we could have some evidence, some manifestation of the proof of God, we will believe. Have you heard that? Well, I'm going to show you from this passage that argument falls flat. That argument has no validity. Because there was such a day, and that's why I referred to Exodus chapter 19. There was such a day in the desert, at the foothills of Mount Sinai, where hordes of people, crowds of people, the nation of Israel, saw what we're told in verse 18, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. And if you go back to the original passage, there was a manifestation, a presence, an experience that left even their leader Moses terrified, saying, I tremble with fear. The very thing that skeptics and agnostics long for turned out to be back then, Exodus 19, to be such a terrifying day that all the people, chapter 19, verse 16, records for us their response. In the camp, they trembled. And not even getting onto the mountain close to God. They were just at the foothills of the mountain. And so it turned out that instead of this being a day of great rejoicing and celebration, having been exposed to the dramatic and awesome and tangible manifestations of the presence of God, access to God is denied. And I want to read, if we had time, I'd love to read this entire chapter, but let me read verse 21 in the unfolding of this dramatic event of God exposing something of himself to the nation. Verse 21 of that chapter, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." I certainly can't deny, I'm sure you would agree, that God gave Moses and the people of Israel an experience, a privilege of seeing something of a glimpse of the immediate and the awesome presence of himself. But thinking about that day, and I want us to take a few minutes to think about what happened on that day, that which is recorded for us, on that which these people did not come to, the Hebrews. Think about what was going on that day. And I want to quote an author, John Owen, again. He said, that day, that it was done in such a way, all that took place, all that transpired, all that they experienced, was a way of dread and terror. It was a scary experience. A couple of points that John Owen makes. He says, there was no evidence in all that was done of God being reconciled to them. There was separation. There was fear. There was a judgment. The whole representation of him was of an absolute sovereign and severe judge. That was what was revealed from God about himself. Nothing there on that day declared him as a father, as gracious and merciful. There was no compromise or intimation of condescension from the exact severity of what was required in the law. Because remember, they were under the covenant of works. No relief, no pardon in case of transgression. No promise of grace. The whole thing was nothing but a glorious ministration of death and condemnation. So what's going on in Exodus 19? God was represented to the people in outward demonstrations of infinite holiness, yes, justice and severity and terrible majesty on the one hand. So there's God. And on the other hand, men in their lowest condition of sin and misery, guilt and death. Now remember where this passage is going. Would these Hebrews that this letter was originally written to, would those Hebrews going back to that context be better off than they are in the present being persecuted? Would they be better off? Would it be of any value spiritually to them? No. Again, John Owen, he says, if there be not therefore something to come between God and men, somewhat to fill up the space between this infinite severity of God and the inexpressible guilt of the sinner. There's nothing happening there in Exodus 19, but these words describe it so well, but a theater set up for pronouncing judgment and the sentence of eternal condemnation against sinners. Guilty, condemned. Now let me try and make application. That is what they did not come to. Meaning, in our context, we need to understand the application that second best will not do when it comes to matters of faith and standing with God. Second best will not do. You see, they did not go back to that, or those that did not go back to that were showing themselves not to be, they were showing themselves to be true believers. Because they had come to what the author describes over here as Zion and not Sinai. Sinai was about judgment. Sinai was about condemnation. And so going back to that would place them in a position of being in continued guilt. It's not an option to consider. I wondered about an illustration recently. I noticed on television, as I'm sure you did, there were again raging fires in Cape Town. Terrible fires, I think, even spreading to the university and destroying some of the building. Now imagine yourself to be in the midst of that raging fire in Cape Town. Being in the midst of that raging fire and finding yourself at a particular place where there's a sign that says to you, 500 meters away, there is a fire hydrant where water can be dispensed to kill the fire. But you stay standing at the sign, hoping not to be burned, but you don't go to the fire hydrant. That's the sense of this passage. It's no use going back into the fire. You need to go to where there's relief to be found, water to quench the fire. And so the application, there's no moderately acceptable alternative to my need or your need to be reconciled to God other than Jesus. We mustn't miss that. Professing, there's the word, I'm going to use that word now, professing to be a Christian by clinging onto the church. I'm a member of the church. Is a false prop. I have been baptized by immersion. It's a good thing to be baptized, but baptism is not going to bring you to a place of safety with God. Or I have family heritage where my father and grandfather and grandmother and so on and so on were believers. Yeah, wonderful. But that will not save you. And so the list can go on. I prayed a prayer 10 or 20 years ago. Or I'm loyal to a particular version of the Bible. Or I speak in tongues. Or I've fallen over in a service. Or I have orthodox systematic theology. All of these things, many of them are good things. But they can't give you assurance. They don't give you assurance. They don't save you. Following a celebrity preacher, doing good works, depending on past experiences, or even having ecstatic emotional moments, or aligned to prim and proper legalism. Anything else that is second best will not do. Access to God denied. The reason is, access is denied because not all professing believers, here's the challenge to us this morning, not all professing believers are wholly dependent on Christ for their salvation and therefore are not true believers. Without Christ, there is nothing but disaster, condemnation, and judgment. Which moves me to my next point. Only the best will do. Only the best will do. You see, unlike what happened at Sinai, the true believer has not come to stand on the fringes. We're not standing figuratively at the bottom of the mountain. We have come, we are told in this passage, to God's own dwelling. Not the earthly city of Jerusalem situated in the Middle East, but the heavenly Jerusalem, which is just symbolized by the earthly city. And there's so much more given to us as believers. You're a believer here this morning. See what you have come to. That you've not gone to that mountain where there's judgment and condemnation and fear and severity. But you've come. Another glimpse. Being part of a special community, a privileged community. Verse 22. Innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's a picture of celebration, of gathering, of worship and delight, far greater than, infinitely superior to any festival and feast that took place in the earthly city of Jerusalem. And there's more. Passage tells us that we are counted, those who are true believers, counted with those who are identified as being among, verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. A vast group of men and women down through the ages, through to the end of the age, whose names are written in heaven. John describes that for us in Revelation 13, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Each of us included, true believers in the family of God who have Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, as the family head and brother. We have access to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you get that there as judge, coming amongst others, ourselves, and we celebrate around the Lord's table with thanksgiving today, the gift of righteousness given to us as a free gift. And there's this procession. Many who've gone ahead of us already into the presence of God in heaven. But there's something different. There's something more that is different about Zion compared to Sinai. And the one and only reason any person, Jew or Gentile, has the privilege of not shrinking back, not being terrified, not being scared, is because of the next verse described for us, coming to Jesus, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so reminding you this morning, perhaps for the first time challenging you this morning, Jesus alone can stand between us as sinful people and a holy God. Works will not do. It is the new covenant by His blood. We have come to His blood, sprinkled for our cleansing. The blood of Jesus described in this passage, not like Abel's blood. How's it different? Abel's blood cries out for vengeance and for punishment. The blood of Jesus speaks of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance and peace and access. Welcome into the kingdom of God. And so as we move on in the passage, not only seeing only the best will do, be sure you make the right choice. I found this illustration, for what it's worth, I thought I'd share it. 1986, a certain gem dealer by the name of Roy Wettstein, he was pouring through a Tupperware bowl of a cheaply priced rocks at a mineral show in Arizona. And he came across a certain rock that caught his attention. He describes it, a lavender gray potato-sized stone that he thought looked quite special. "You want $15 for this?" Wettstein asked the amateur collector. "I'll tell you what," replied the collector, "I'll let you have it for $10. It's not as pretty as the others." Well, Wettstein walked away with the world's largest star sapphire, later valued as high as $2.28 million. But that story doesn't end there, and I'm going to tell you the last bit. I thought this was quite good. He planned to sell this 1.9-carat bargain for $1.5 million, and he put the profits in trust for his two sons, each of whom had given Dad $5 to bring back a little something from the gem show. Now, why am I telling you that story? There's a word of caution. It comes to us in this passage. All of us who are professing believers, if you don't know what you possess, you may disregard it or let it go for something worth far less. You may be among us at the church, and you don't fully realize at this particular point in your life the greatness of spiritual blessings in Christ. Be careful not to walk away. Be careful you don't leave behind the greatest treasure of all. You see, Esau did that. He did not appreciate the value of his birthright. It would have entitled him, it did entitle him to the blessings of God that were promised to Abraham. And so what did he do? He traded all of that for a bowl of stew. He gave away eternal blessings for instant gratification. And that's the danger that the original readers of Hebrews were tempted to do under the threat of persecution. And I'm no prophet. I don't know the future. But from what I read and the trends I see, we evangelicals are in for persecution. The world doesn't like us. They don't like the Bible. They don't like the truth about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Persecution is coming. And it may be good to remember this message. What will you do when persecution comes? What will I do? And we need to remember, yes, even under the threat of persecution, when we are tempted to abandon Christ, make the right choice. Second best will not do. Nothing other than Christ and Him crucified will save you and give you access to God. And so the challenge to them and to us, as we will face and we do face the temptation to walk away from Jesus. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. And the reason turning your back on Jesus, I've put it down as my next point, is tantamount to throwing yourself under the bus. You don't want to do that. Don't throw yourself under the bus. Look at that whole verse. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. If you or I am at a place, any other place, other than looking to Jesus for safety, we're in serious trouble from the wrath and the judgment of God. And so the appeal this morning is don't throw yourself under the bus. The passage continues, and I knew, again, time always runs away with me. But the passage continues, God once shook the earth, referring back to that terrible and awesome day. But the passage tells us He has promised that in a soon coming day He will shake not only the earth but the heavens as well. Verse 26, at that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. And when He says He will shake it once more, He means that the whole of creation as we know it will completely disappear and change. There is to be a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that have been made, all these tangible things that we hold on to, in order that the things that cannot be shaken remain. See the sense of the passage? What are you holding on to? What are you clinging on to? All of those things may be gone, will be gone, only that of holding on to Christ. It will all be gone. You will be left with nothing, only to face judgment and condemnation. But for those who've come to Mount Zion, come to Jesus, the blood of Jesus covered our sins. So we partake this morning. Let us remember that. His blood in our stead, His life in our place, His atoning sacrifice, anticipation of even when the earth is shaken by God and there is a new heaven and a new earth, we need not fear judgment. Which leads me to my last point and just a brief comment in conclusion. Continue with the right response to God. What is that response? There is an ongoing response. Those who are professing Christians, who are true believers, we're told in verse 28 what should characterize us. Therefore, Let us, Central Baptist, true believers, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Man, the world will try and rob it from us. They will try and scare us from it. Let us be grateful for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so as I close in this message today, gratitude to God, certainly a way that we be prepared as we partake of the bread and the cup this morning, worshiping God with reverence and fear. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love demonstrated in the sending of your Son and the giving of grace through our Lord Jesus. Thank you too, Holy Spirit, for your work in convincing us, convicting us of sin, opening our eyes and ears to see the truth of the gospel. And I do pray as we share together in this communion service that we would not remain at the sign, but that we would, each of us, move to the place of safety, even as the bread points us to Jesus, and also as the cup to his blood shed for our sins. Would you search our hearts, we pray, and may each one of us yet today be convinced, having the assurance of sins forgiven, trusting Jesus as our Savior. Amen.